Good evening, everyone. Let's open with a prayer tonight. Father, we thank you for meeting us here. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your spirit, Lord. We pray you would quicken our ears and hearts and eyes and whole being just to see you, be so close to you, and we would receive conviction from you tonight as necessary. And may we be praising you and honoring you as well. So lead us now in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, continuing on with miracles. Last week we had some whoppers there. We had the Shunammite son raised from the dead, and we had the widow's oil being right from a little anointing oil flask with all of this oil would get her out of debt. And then there were 100 people dead from almost no food. And then we had leprosy cleansed, which was maybe the only time in the whole Bible, Old Testament anyway, we ever see leprosy cleansed. And then we had that great illustration, not good, but bad, of Gehazi's greed and ends up being a leper. And that was a sad story, but still such a great example of pride and how we can go the wrong way and with greed. Well, tonight we're going to see some more miracles. These are going to be pretty much individual miracles, not necessarily miracles of huge crowds, but in some cases we got the Syrian army here. That's quite a number of people. So it's not just an individual or a couple of individuals, but we have the aspect of a floating axe head, which is quite a miracle. And then we have the Syrians besieging Samaria, and in overnight, that whole famine turns around. Unbelievable, unbelievable how that could happen, but it happened. And then we have the Syrians being blinded. This is sometime later, and they are led in to sure death and captivity. But Elisha says, "Don't kill them, feed them, and send them back to their master." So it's a great example of returning good for evil. So maybe we can learn from that as well tonight. So again, let's keep our eyes open, our ears open, hearts open to see what we can learn from what people do right and what God does, and how it the scripture would speak to each one of us in our own way where we are right now. Well, verse 1, the sons of the prophet said to Elisha, "See now, the place where we dwell with you is too small for us." So this is one of the school of the prophets location, and it's a beautiful thing. Now, this was begun way back with Samuel probably, and then continued on with Elijah. But now we're seeing apparently good ministry from Elisha, because the school of prophets is growing to the point where now they don't have enough space, and that's good. And then they ask him, the students ask him in verse 2, "Please let us go to the Jordan and every man take a beam from there, and let us make there a place where he may dwell." So Elisha answered, "Go." Then one said, listen to this, a student to the professor, basically, "Please consent to go with your servants." Now, I don't know how many students you set under in your education career, but not everyone you would want them to go with you for a work project out to build and get beams to build a new location. Also, I don't know any of us students who ever helped build our own schoolhouse. So this is a little bit, maybe not exactly a direct application for us, but it does show us that Elisha must have been easygoing, must have been likable, because he was certainly liked here. They wanted him to go with him. And they said, "Please consent to go with your servants." And Elisha said, "I will go." So here's the prophet, not above getting his hands dirty. He's going to go out and chop wood with them, apparently. So he went with them in verse 4. And when they came to the Jordan, they cut down trees. But as one was cutting down a tree, the iron axe head fell into the water, and he cried out and said, "Alas, master, for it was borrowed." Now, in the Levitical law, it even has an example of murder, because, or not a murder, but somebody killed, an example of where an axe head comes off of the axe. So it wasn't all that uncommon an occurrence, I guess, or they wouldn't have mentioned it as an example there, that it has there been Leviticus and in Deuteronomy, I believe. And we see here, this axe head then fell in the water, and now we have this word alas. Alas doesn't mean behold, like this is news, but it's like this is bad news, really bad news. And it also tells us of the character of the people involved here. Here's a student who borrowed this axe head, and now it's lost, and he really feels responsible for it. I love that. rather than just saying, well, those things happened, it was just borrowed anyway. No, he's really concerned, for it was borrowed. Now, Elisha said, well, where did it fall? Now, he would have known exactly where it fell. Now, remember, the Jordan is not a clear river. So you can't just look down at the bottom of the river and see it and pick it up. It's all muddy. But he showed Elisha exactly, he knew where it was. He saw this, showed him the place. So here's the miracle now. Elijah says, cut off a stick. This is action. It isn't, the stick's not going to be a part of this miracle here, I don't think. But God could erase this thing any way he wants. But there's an action thing. So here, the person looking for help has got to do something, almost activate his faith, so to speak, maybe. And he cuts off a stick and threw it in. And God caused, through maybe this person, I don't know, but it says he made the iron float. Well, we know iron doesn't float by natural means. Now, God doesn't overcome natural means just by overcoming them, saying this isn't the law of gravity here doesn't work anymore. No, he has other forces, other ways of doing things, and we try to describe them, but we don't know. It's a supernatural miracle. How do you make an iron head float in the water? But it did, and so this is the miracle here. But now this is a great example for us, because we're looking at a retrieval aspect, a retrieval miracle. And of course, we can go so many ways with that. But one of the ways we can go with it is with our own fallen nature, right? He retrieves us back to him through Jesus Christ, does he not? And we've been falling into a muddy water or whatever, and we are totally recovered and retrieved like this axe head was. So verse 7, therefore, he said, pick it up for yourself. So he reached out his hands and took it. So, like I mentioned, beautiful supernatural picture here of God. Nothing too small. Remember, nothing's too small to bring it to God's attention and to ask for a miracle of invention. Beautiful picture of retrieval in the scripture. All you have to do is reach out your hand of faith today and take it, because he died for you. Peter tells us on the tree, he himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sin, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes we are healed. Of course, we're already praying for healing for some of you, and that is the same thing. That 1 Peter 2:24 is a good one to remember. Also, Isaiah 53 says, by whose stripes you are healed. Here it says, by whose stripes you were healed. The verbs are different as to time goes, but it's the stripes you were healed. So we can stand on that. So by grace, all you have to do is reach out your hand of faith today and take the free gift of salvation, and he will retrieve you from your position stuck down in the mud, so to speak. Moving on to verse 8. Now we have the event with King of Syria. Ben-Hadad was making war against Israel, and he consulted with his servants, saying, my camp will be in such and such a place. So they had the procedure there of making these little forays into Jerusalem. They weren't ready to take Jerusalem on full blown, apparently, because I don't think they felt they were strong enough. But they wanted to get more almost like guerrilla activity, plan a spot, and then go in and then do some serious damage. And they would have this all in secret. But every time they go in, the king of Israel or the generals, whichever it is, I don't know, were told where the Syrians were coming, and they were prepared for them, and they would ambush them. So we read here of that in verse 9, and the man of God sent to the king of Israel, saying, beware that you do not pass this place, for the Syrians are coming down there. So we're talking about Elisha now has this great relationship with the Lord, and he is being told where the Assyrians are going to come next, and he then passes on the information to the Israelis, and they're ready for them. And so time after time, apparently, this is happening, because in verse 10 it says, then the king of Israel sent someone to the place of which the man of God had told him. Thus he warned him, and he was watchful there, not just once or twice, so several times, many times. Therefore, the heart of the king of Syria was greatly troubled by this thing. I'm sure he was. Who's telling? Somebody in my staff is telling the enemy what's going to happen, because this is secret. Nobody knows it. So he calls his servants to them and said, will you not show me which one of you is a spy, is for the king of Israel? Nobody can know these plans. They're so secret unless somebody in this inner circle is telling them. But one of the servants spoke up and said, no, my lord, O king, but Elisha, the prophet who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel even the words that you speak in your own bedroom. Wow, that's something else, isn't it? So the king then, Ben-Hadad, said, Well, go see and where he is that I may send and get him. In other words, wipe him out. We got to get rid of that guy. He's causing us casualties and he's ruining our whole program of surprise. It was told to him saying, surely Elisha is in Dothan. Of course, we know there's a city there in that area. Therefore, he sent horses and chariots and a great army. Now, he's going to get one guy, right? He sends like the whole army, a great army, horses and chariots and a great army there. And they came by night and surrounded the city. So now they've surrounded this whole city of Dothan. And what a one-sided battle this must be thought to be if the whole army there against one guy. And he sent the chariots and the horses and the infantry to camp to capture Elisha. Now, when the servant of the man of God arose early and went out, there was an army surrounding the horses, the city with horses and chariots, and his servant said to him, here's this word again, alas, this is bad news. We've had it. Alas, my master, what shall we do? We've had it, man, they've surrounded us. But Elisha said, do not fear, for those who are with us are more greater than those who are with them. Man, heard that before from the New Testament, have you not? And Elisha prayed, wonderful, and said, Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see. Then the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire. Just like a chariot of fire, one of those that Elijah had been taken up into heaven. And these chariots of fire were all around Elisha. What protection. Now, we tend to have our eyes so fixed on this material world that we get overly involved in the physical and lose sight of the spiritual. I would say that's generally where this nation is. A nation that has no patience, a nation that wants to avoid any pain at all costs, and a nation that doesn't want to do, is not, doesn't want to be obedient. They just want everything given to them, given to us, so to speak, in a way. Well, 1 John 4:4, of course, that I referred to briefly, you are of God, little children, and have overcome them because he who is in you is greater than he who's in the world. So may the Lord open up our eyes, just as he did this servant's eyes here, and see what's really surrounding us. We look out and we see horses and chariots and soldiers in this case. But spiritually speaking, we're going to see God's army, God's angels, and chariots of fire around. So rather than woe is us, it's woe is them. So remember this point here out of this, if you will. Whenever you find yourself in a scary or a hopeless or whatever physical circumstance that just terrifies you, remember to stop and ask God, pray by His Holy Spirit to reveal to you what's going on here. Maybe asking him, what are you teaching me here? And remembering that he will never leave you nor forsake you. So, Lord, would you show me what's happening right here, right now? And, really, I cannot understand the true picture until you show it to me, Lord, because what I see is nothing but hopelessness. But I know that you're with me, and I know that you're going to lead me. Now, what can I learn from this situation? If we remember to do that, we'll really get to the benefits of that problem much more than if we don't do it at all. We may not even get much benefit if we don't do that. We'll just freak out and we'll lose any opportunity to be even improved in that trial or affliction because we didn't seek the Lord. So may we seek the Lord and may we respond whatever He has for us to do, we want to do. We give it to you, Lord. We give you this hopeless situation that we're in, so to speak. We know it's not hopeless, but from our perspective, physically it looks hopeless. But spiritually, we know you're going to see us through. Spiritually, we know there's going to be victory, and help us to see what you have for us in this situation. So verse 18, so when the Syrians came down to him, Elisha prayed to the Lord and said, strike this people, I pray, with blindness. So here we have a blindness of striking this whole Syrian contingency, this part of the Syrian army, great army. They're struck with blindness. And he struck them with blindness according to the word of Elisha. Now we have blindness. We have the same word in one other place in the Bible, and that's where the men that were trying to break in the house in Sodom to get to Lot and the visitors there, the angels, the homosexuals are trying to get to them, and he struck them with blindness. And it has an aspect to it of not blindness by darkness, but blindness by too much light. In other words, they're blinded by the light. They're not really probably totally stone blind. They can see, but it's so over the bright, the light is so bright they can't see. They can't distinguish what's going on. Anyway, they get in this situation. We'll call it blindness. That's what the Bible calls it. And he strikes them with blindness. Now, in verse 19, we read, now Elijah said to them, this is not the way, nor this is the city. Follow me, and I will bring you to the man whom you will seek. And he's going to bring them right to himself, obviously, because that's who they're seeking, is Elisha. And he led them to Samaria. Now, Samaria is a walled city. And so this is the safest place to be if you're an Israelite. It's the worst place you can be if you're a Syrian. So the Syrians are being led right into the most fortified place in the area, that's to the capital, to Samaria. So it was when they'd come to Samaria that Elisha said, Lord, open the eyes of these men. So Elijah has a special relationship with the Lord where he's responding, and he tells the Lord to close their eyes or blind them, and they do. And he tells them to open their eyes, and they do. So it's time now to open their eyes. They're inside the walled cities of Samaria, and they open their eyes to may see. And what? The Lord opened their eyes, and they saw, and there they were inside Samaria. So there's archers all around. There's the whole Israeli army all around, and they're hopelessly entrapped there inside of all of the defenses of the city. So imagine if you were in that spot, what would you think? You opened your eyes, you would say, yeah, we've had it, Riley, we've had it. Now, when the king of Israel, that would be Jehoram, saw them, he said to Elisha, oh, Elisha, calling him my father, he's showing him some respect here, shall I kill them? Shall I kill them? So the king didn't really know what to do. He was so surprised to see the enemies there. What was he supposed to do? Kill him? That was his. He wasn't thinking of anything really. He just didn't know what to do, apparently. Shall I kill him? Elisha answered, you shall not kill them. Now here's this great, great example of returning good for evil. I hope you don't forget this one, Phil. But you shall not kill them. Would you kill those whom you have taken captive with your sword and your bow? Now, if you're in battle and you defeat the enemy, the normal thing, you don't then kill them because they're now captive. They're not fighting anymore. Once he's not fighting anymore, you don't kill them. So here's what Elijah says to do. Do good. He says, set food and water before them that they may eat and drink, and then send them back home. Wow. Just think that through for a minute. What are they going to say when they see their master? You won't believe how wonderful the Israelis are. We found ourselves at their mercy. They could have killed us all. They didn't. They fed us and then they sent us home. So returning good for evil. Remember, that's what we are to do. So when you see the evil, yes, be aware of it. Don't join it, but pray for against it, right? Do good for evil. Turn those haters of God, Lord, turn them into lovers of you. And use me anyway along those lines that you have. So give them a feast. Don't kill them. Give them a feast. They're the Lord's prisoners, basically. And here's what he wants you to do. And here's what he wants us to do. As believers, we are to return good for evil, are we not? So remember this example. So verse 23, he prepared a great feast for them. And after they ate and drank, he sent them away and they went to their master. So the bands of Syrian raiders came no more into the land of Israel. So you want to stop the raiders coming in? Make them friends of yours. Make them lovers of yours. Same thing with any enemy. So question, how often Do I, or you can ask yourself that same question, how often do we return good for evil? When's the last time there was especially an exemplary thing that you did in that regard, returning good for evil? And in that event, what happened after that? Well, it's a good thing to do, is it not? And may we have a habit, a record of doing that, not just, well, I did it once, 25 years ago, I did it one time. I hope it was more recently than that. But how often do I return good for evil? Verse 24, and it happened after that that Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, gathered all his army and went up and besieged Samaria. Now, we're later on, and we have another drought here because of Israel's idolatry and immorality, and it's a problem. The whole area is without food, and there's a drought. And now Hadad puts a siege on the capital there of Israel, Samaria. And that's where you would just over time starve out the city. You would prevent any food and water or people from coming in, and eventually you would bring the city to a terrible, terrible situation. And they would become so hungry that they would do things you'd never dream of doing. And we have an example of that here. Verse 25, there was a great famine in Samaria, and indeed they besieged it until a donkey's head was sold for 80 shekels of silver. 80 shekels of silver is a lot of money for a dead donkey's head. And one fourth of about a quart of pigeon droppings or dove droppings. Can you imagine selling dove droppings for 5 shekels of silver? Again, a lot of money. But they were desperate for any kind of nourishment, even if it had gone through a bird. Hunger was terrible. So we see now an example of this is the king of Israel, Jehoram, was walking by on the wall. A woman cried out, saying, "Help, my lord, O king." And he said, "If the Lord does not help you, where can I help for you?" From the threshing floor of the wine press, he says, "I don't have anything. We're all out. Everybody's out of everything. I have no wine in my wine presses. I'm hurting too." But he said, "What seems to be troubling you?" And she answered, "The woman said to me, 'Give your son that we may eat him today.'" Wow. "And we will eat my son tomorrow." So we boiled my son and ate him. And I said to her on the next day, "Give your son that we may eat him." And but she's hidden her son. So she wants a legal decision here from the king, but it shows the grossness of what's happening here when you get turned into cannibalism, when hunger overtakes you. And that's given to us in the Bible, in Leviticus and Deuteronomy, where Israel is, God is prophesying that they will turn from him. Times will be so bad that they will eat their own children. Not just eat their own children, they will eat their own children in secret. So we have these examples of where a woman will eat her child after birth and her new baby in secret, so not to share it with the other people. Or men, fathers, knowing they would eat their children in secret so they wouldn't have to share the eating that with them, because it just brings us to that cannibalistic, horrible, horrible situation that we read about in the Bible. And we have it given to us in the Bible 3 times, actually, the happening in the history of Israel at this siege right here. Later in the siege of Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar, and also in Jerusalem's final overthrow by the Romans about 70 AD, where there was cannibalism, as the Bible prophesied there would be, women beginning to eat their own children. Now, I got to thinking a little bit about, and I heard this from one of the commentators as well, this general idea. We are basically, God has designed the parents to protect the children, right? And the father to protect the family. That's the structure here. But there are times when we go so far away from him and into such base cannibalistic, rather than protecting our children, we begin to destroy our own children for our own desires. And today, I don't see this country practicing eating their own children, but I do see this country continuing to practice in the greatest casualty way of any casualties we have in this country, and that is abortion. Parents sacrificing that new life in order to satisfy their own fleshly appetites. That was happening in Israel then in a little different way, but it's happening here today. And I think that one of the single greatest example of it is that legalized abortion that we have here in this country. Remember, we have at least 2,000 lives ended every day by abortion in this country. 2,000. We're not talking about a handful. Today they had Air Canada crash and the pilot and the co-pilot, maybe some others were killed, and that's horrible. And in the Iraqi war, what do we had? A handful of people, United States anyway, fortunately, thank the Lord, as casualties, and we're concerned about the ones that we have had. But in terms of rash numbers, by far, we've killed more through abortion than all the wars in history. And so that's going on today. And we live in a state that is advertising, send your people here. We'll give them abortions. So we're not only permitting it, we're actually legalizing it, have legalized it, and are doing that. So it's a sad, sad, sad thing. And the judgment will come from that, we know. Well, moving on, verse 30. Now it happened when the king heard the sounds of the women or the woman, he tore his clothes and passed by on a wall. The people looked, and underneath he had sackcloth on his body. So he's pretending to be very much in shock of all of this, but he's not going to obey the Lord. So he can't really be doing this without hypocrisy as far as his position with the sackcloth goes, it seems to me. But verse 31. Then he said, God do so to me and more if the head of Elisha, the son of Shaphat, remains on him today. So again, this is a typical thing. When things don't go the way you want to blame somebody else. So he's blaming Elisha for the drought. And that would be true in a way, except it's the drought is not from Elisha because just Elisha wanted a drought. It's because God wanted a drought because of their sin. But he wants to kill Elisha. It's his fault. That's what he's thinking. But Elisha is down in his own house, and the elders were sitting with him, and the king sent a man ahead of him. But before the messengers came to him, listen to this, Elisha knows the Lord so well, he says to the elders, do you see how this son of a murderer, of course, the king was Jehoram, who is the son of Ahab, who's certainly a murderer, son of a murderer, has sent someone to take away my head. Look, when the messenger comes, shut the door and hold him fast that the door is not the sound of his master's feet behind him. So the king is coming, following a messenger down to take my head. He was tuned in, he really was, to the Lord. Verse 33, and while he was still talking with them, there was the messenger coming down to him, and then the king said, surely this calamity is from the Lord. Why should I wait for the Lord any longer? Now, apparently, Elijah had told him at one point a prophecy that there was going to be victory over Syria, but the Lord would bring that basically in his own time. And of course, here, the king of Israel is in terrible shape here in this siege. So he said, I'm not going to wait for the Lord any longer. So he's given up hope in that regard. He saw no hope that the Lord would reverse this situation. But of course, we know that isn't going to be the case. Moving on in, and no chapter break in the original, I don't believe, but in the next verse, then we have chapter 7, verse 1. Then Elisha said, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, wow, tomorrow about this time, seemingly impossible, 7 quarts of fine flour will be sold for a shekel. It's just a small amount of money, and that's a lot of flour. And 2 or 14 quarts of barley for a shekel, again, for a very small amount at the Cana Samaria. Now that's in 24 hours tomorrow, or approximately 24 hours tomorrow. So if you were in this siege, things are so bad, people are eating their own children and eating donkey's head, however they could do that. And you would hear tomorrow this, you'll have all the fine flour you want for almost nothing. And all the barley you want for almost nothing, when today there isn't any to be found anywhere at any price, almost any price, it couldn't happen. There's no way this could happen. I mean, of all the things that you would think could not happen, this is at the top of the list. This could not happen by tomorrow. No way. But Elisha prophesies this. Now, question, just at this point, thinking of this unlikely aspect of this unbelievable prophecy, how would you have responded if you'd been on hand there? What would you do? Would your first response have been to, no way, I can't believe it, it's ridiculous, or would it have been to seek the Lord, asking him for help and guidance? I hope it would be always to seek the Lord and asking him for help and guidance. Now, we have an officer here that the king trusts very much. It's on whose hand the king leaned, answered the man of God, answered Elisha, and said, look, if the Lord would make windows in heaven, could this thing be? In other words, if the Lord opened the windows of heaven and poured out flour and poured out barley, how could this be? Impossible. Elisha said, in fact, you shall see it with your eyes, but you shall not eat of it. What a prophecy. Now, the officer probably doesn't grab the gravity of that because the prophecy of death is included in that. You shall see it, but not eat of it. So that's exactly what's going to happen. Now, notice what this unbelief is going to cost this man. It's going to cost him his life. Think about what the unbelief caused the children of Israel at the time they came out of the Exodus. Because of their unbelief, they wandered in circles for 40 years in the wilderness when they could have been there in a like couple of weeks if they had not disbelieved, unbelief. The price of unbelief is so huge. Now think of you around today, of the people around you, the unbelievers. Think of that price. If they stay in that unbelief, what is that price? That price is greatest horrible thing in the world. They will spend eternity apart from the Lord because of the unbelief. So unbelief here is a huge, huge thing, is it not? Terrible price to pay. Because that unbelief keeps you from enjoying what God has for you and for mankind, eternal life, finished work of salvation. So now what happens? Well, verse 3, we got four lepers at the entrance of the gate. Now, you know, they can't come into the city because of their leprosy. So they're sitting outside the gate. Now, they're always in trouble because the only way they ever get any food is when people throw the garbage over the wall. Well, there's no garbage coming over the wall now. Everybody's eating pigeon dung and eating donkey heads. I mean, everybody. I mean, that's all there is to eat. They aren't going to throw anything, any nourishment over the wall. So here are these lepers. They're even worse off than the people inside the city because they have nothing to eat. And now they are the brain trust now for the lepers in a way. There's four of them here, and they're apparently pondering their choices, so to speak. And so they say, this is very astute, though, what they finally come up with. Why are we sitting here until we die? Now, if we go into the city, we'll die. If we stay out here, we're going to die. If we go out into the Syrian army, they're going to kill us. We're all going to die anyway. But maybe there's a 1% chance that they wouldn't kill us. There's no chance if we sit here. There's no chance if we go into the city. So why should we just sit here until we die? Keep that in mind because I think there's a great application there for us as well. Good question. Why just sit there and die? And if you don't do something about your life and about the sin that's in your life, it'll destroy you. The wages of sin is death, right? The soul that sins shall surely die. Why just sit there in your sinful state until you die? Well, that is a great question, is it? Is it not? And I wrote down, not just for them, but for all of us. So why am I sitting here until I die? And I'm sure your answer to that is I'm not. I have Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. But how about others? Any life that is not engaged in my Christian life, in any life period, but a life that's just not engaged in God's work in the kingdom, I'm just sitting and dying or sitting and allowing others to die in a way. So a wasted life. So how much wasting of my life is going on? And of course, I recognize in a setting like this, we're all talking to each other in the choir, right? Because you're saying, well, that doesn't include me, but it does include others around us. And if there is some wasting in my life that's going on, how I want to get rid of it, that I can really use it as God would allow me to maybe have some influence and impact on that dark and dying world. But why sit and die? So, verse 4, thinking this through, as I've just mentioned in a way, we will enter the city, the famine is in the city, and we shall die there. That's if we do that. Or if we sit here, we shall die also. Now, therefore, come, let us surrender to the army of the Syrians. If they keep us alive, we shall live. And if they kill us, well, we'll only die, but we're going to die anyway. So every avenue is closed. There's nothing they can do. Only one possible solution is go out into the Syrian army, which is surrounding the city, has been for a long time. So they arise at twilight. Now we know it's evening, not the morning twilight. Evening, it's getting dark. They go to the camp of the Syrians, and when they'd come to the outskirts of the Syrian camp, now some think they went all the way kind of around the siege to come in, or some just think this is the first thing they ran to. But anyway, the Bible says the outskirts of the Syrian camp, to their surprise, no one was there. Amazing. No one was there. Now, God had done a work, but nobody there knew it. But before we go to that work that God had done, put yourself in the position of those four lepers. Would you have been willing to take a venture of faith? In view of the uncertainties the lepers felt, would you have stepped out of the city toward the enemy? Now, it's kind of hard to put ourselves in that position because we haven't even been in anything like that. But how about, are you uncertain toward taking that step of faith when God asks for your obedience to do something that He wants you to do? Are you willing to be obedient, to take that venture of faith? Well, verse 6, we read, for the Lord had caused, here's how the Lord caused the camp to be emptied. For the Lord had caused the army of the Syrians to hear the noise of chariots and the noise of horses, the noises of a great army. So they said to one another, look, the king of Israel has hired against us the kings of the Hittites. The Hittites were strong, as a strong king up north and west. Kings of the Hittites and the kings of the Egyptians, so to attack us. So we're in trouble. They must have heard from both sides, thinking there's two armies. There's the army of the Hittites and the armies of the Egyptians. We got to get out of here. We're going to get killed. So God caused that commotion, and they fled from the encampment, leaving everything. It was about evening time for the meal, so there was food on the table, clothes there. The horses and animals were all tethered. They hadn't disturbed those. And they go into the camp, and there's nothing there. So, reading on what I just said, verse 7, therefore the army fled at twilight and left the camp intact, their tents, their horses, and their donkeys, and they fled for their lives. And when these lepers came to the outskirts of the camp, they went into one tent and ate and drank, I bet they did, and carried from it silver and gold and clothing and went and hid them. I could just imagine eating and eating until they can't eat anymore, and now they see all this silver and gold, good stuff. They didn't even have any clothes, and here's just all this fancy stuff. And they grabbed as much as they can, and they're going to go out and hide it. And then they went to another tent, verse 9. But then they got convicted. Hey, we're not doing right. This is a day of good news. And we remain silent. If we wait until morning light, some punishment will come upon us. Now, therefore, let us go and tell. Oh, I love that. Let us go and tell the king's household. Oh, I hope we remember those words. Let us go and tell of the good news of the king's household, the king with a capital K, the king of the Lord's household. So here their consciences are bothering them. Hey, we need to share the blessing. If the people tomorrow find out that we had that blessing last night and didn't say anything, and people are inside eating their own children and stuff, we need to share this good news with them. So go and tell. So what a great spiritual lesson that is for us here. We enjoy the word of God. Today is a day of the gospel of good news, but how about getting the word out to others? What are we doing to share that word with those who are starving spiritually? We should be busy getting the word out to needy hearts, right? And you may say, well, I can't teach, I can't sing, I can't do much of anything. Yes, you can. You've got some gifts, whatever God has given you to use, to do, He'll give you a gift to do it, the ability to represent Him as He would have you to re represent Him in that situation. He expects us to use the gifting that He gives us, and He will always enable us to meet anything He asks us to do. So we don't want to sit here and die. We don't want to sit here and hold our peace in this desperate hour. So I wrote, let us tell what God has done for us. Your testimony of what God has done in your life is probably the strongest thing you can say to other people because it's incontrovertible. You know it's true because it happened to you. But it is a day of good news, is it not? What good news we have in the gospel, how God has worked in my life as well. How is my life responding to this command? Come, let us go and tell the good news of the gospel. So, great question for each of us, and that is why we're still here. He's got things for us to do. So, how are we doing with that? Verse 10. So they went and called the gatekeepers of the city and told them, saying, we went to the Syrian camp, and surprisingly, no one was there, not a human sound, only horses and donkeys tied and the tents intact. And the gatekeepers called out, and they told it to the king's household inside. So the king, Jehoram, arose in the night and said to his servants, now he's paranoid in a way, but maybe it was some justice, I don't know. Let me now tell you what the Syrians have done. They know we're hungry, that's true. They know they've gone out of the camp to hide themselves in the field, saying, when they come out, then we shall catch them alive and get into the city. So he is also struggling with unbelief here. And it's a tragedy. God has done a good work, and the king has heard of it. And the good news, the work of God is done, but he still can't believe it. Well, fortunately, one of his servants answered and said, please let several men take five of the remaining horses. Notice he only had five horses alive in northern Israel, there at the capital, anyway. Five of the remaining horses which are left in the city of Samaria, I think. Look, they may either become like all the multitude of Israel that are left in it, dead. Or indeed, I say they may become like all the multitude of Israel left from those who are consumed. So let us send them and see. They're about dead anyway. At least we got five. We can ride out and see what's happening. Well, anyway, he said, well, take two chariots with horses. And the king sent them out in the direction of the Syrian army, saying, go and see. I love it. Go and see. And so they went after them to the Jordan. Now they go all the way to the Jordan. That's about 25 miles. And indeed, all the road, all the way to the Jordan, Syrian army departing in haste. Here were garments and weapons which the Syrians had thrown away in their haste. So the messengers returned and told the king. Then the people went out and plundered. I bet they did. The tents of the Syrians. Can you imagine the rush of people that would cause? So a seah, or 7 quarts of fine flour, was sold for a shekel, 2 seahs of barley for a shekel, according to the word of the Lord. I love that. According to the word of the Lord. Anytime you see according to the word of the Lord, just say that's a fact. That's going to happen. Or that's true. According to the word of the Lord. And of course, Elisha had made that prophecy just a day early, had he not? Now, thinking of the rapture of the church in 1 Thessalonians 4. This prophecy says, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Are you doing that? Will you do that? Do you recognize the great upgrade that's going to happen immediately at the rapture for us? Even a greater supernatural miracle than this miracle happened there in Samaria in going from total starvation to total oversupply of everything good. This too is going to happen to the word of the Lord, according to the word of the Lord. So, how certain are you of the rapture coming? We don't know the time. I'm not talking about the time, but it's going to come. It's going to happen. And we know absent from the body, present with the Lord is going to happen for every believer, no matter if we go up with everybody at the same time or if we go one by one. So that's going to happen. So be certain of that and look for it and prepare for it and be ready. If you see tomorrow that you're going to have something that's worth six times as much for one-fifth the price, is kind of what we have here in this Samaria situation. Can you look at that and say, I don't know. I don't know how that could possibly happen, but through the Lord, it is possible if that's what the Lord says. Going to happen according to the word of the Lord. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1:10, who delivers us from so great a death and does deliver us, in whom we trust that he will still deliver us. What a great salvation we have. Now, verse 17. Now, the king had appointed this officer who was unbelieving, on those whose hand he leaned, to have charge of the gate to keep law and order. But the people trampled him to death in the gate, and he died, just as the man of God had said. God's promises are always true. But Elisha had spoken to the king that this would happen. And it happened just as the man of God had spoken to the king, saying, two seahs of barley for a shekel, and a seah of fine flour for a shekel will be sold tomorrow about this time in the gate of Samaria. Then that officer had answered the man of God and said, now look, if the Lord would make windows in heaven, could such a thing be? And he said, Elisha said, in fact, you shall see it with your eyes, but you shall not eat of it. So here we have that prophecy being absolutely fulfilled. Verse 20, confirming again, so it happened to him, for the people trampled him in the gate and he died. Now just think, if you got thousands of starving people on one side of the gate and you got all this food on the outside of the gate, and you got one guy out there trying to direct traffic, you know what's going to happen. He's going to be trampled. But we see here that according to the word of God, it did happen. And anything that you are aware of and know that's in the Bible, in those lines, along those lines, according to the word of God, it's going to happen. So we want to be careful not to limit ourselves through unbelief. And we want to search ourselves and our heart to not allow our experience or anything else to block us from accepting God's word as, well, it's too simple. It couldn't happen that simple. It couldn't happen in 24 hours that that could turn around. But it can. God can do anything he wants immediately that he wants to do it. And we're to submit to the word of God, to be obedient. And may we learn from the failure here of this certain officer who didn't believe it and wouldn't believe it, and it cost him his life. So we come to the end then of chapter 7, and just looking back at what we talked about just a little bit, help me to believe. When you find yourself in a physical circumstance that terrifies me, you go out and you see these armies around and the chariots and all the horses, and you say, alas, we've had it. You turn around with the Lord's help to see what he's surrounding you with and what he will do, and it's, alas, they've had it, so to speak. Secondly, we talked about returning good for evil. You know exactly what that is and what we're to do, and when's the last time I did that, or when do I often do that? Good question for us. And then, how willing am I to sacrifice for others? Again, thinking parents, becoming and being willing to sacrifice for the children, or are they willing to sacrifice their children in order to satisfy their own fleshly appetites? And I mentioned that example to me. We can see in a kind of a way of this is legalized abortion in our country. And what are your actions regarding response to that? And then again, this unbelievable prophecy in 24 hours, help me, Lord, with my unbelief. May we pray. May we pray. When we're in a situation or when we see unbelievable prophecies, that we would respond seeking the Lord first, always. And then this question, why sit here until we die? Great question, not just for them, but for all of us. Am I active in doing what the Lord has for me to do? And then to go and tell the good news. They were to go into the city and tell the good news of what God has done. May we tell the city, our mission field, or wherever it is, your street or your house or your family, go and tell the good news of the gospel, what God has done in your life. May we go out and spread that good news of our Lord and Savior. So let's speak Jesus. I just thought of this praise song, speaking Jesus, I speak Jesus. So let us close with singing this together. I just want to speak the name of Jesus over every heart and mind, because I know there's peace within your presence. I speak Jesus. I just want to speak the name of Jesus. So let us sing this song together, if we may.
I just want to speak the name of Jesus over every heart and every mind. 'Cause I know there is peace within your presence. I speak Jesus.
Father, we do want to speak the name of Jesus. Give us voice, give us a desire to always be sharing your truth to those around us, especially to those that seemingly don't know you, have no evidence of you in their lives. And may we get the good news to them somehow, however you would allow that to be done, and may we pray for them. So may your will be done. I pray you would bless each one that's online tonight and those who need healing touches, that you would heal their body, strengthen each of us spiritually. And Lord, may we honor you and just bring you glory, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.